Jesus is speaking, of course. If you've got a red-letter Bible, you see that. And Jesus says in John 10 and verse 30, he says, I and my Father are one. Did you notice something that he didn't say? He said, I and my Father are one. He didn't say, I and my Father and the Holy Spirit are one. Like Trinity. He didn't say that. Let's turn a few more pages over in the book of John to chapter 14 and verse 8. Chapter 14 and verse 8. Chapter 14, verse 8. We'll read 8 and 9. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And so how can you say, show us the Father? And another page or two over to chapter 17 in John. John 17 and verse 11. John 17 and verse 11. Says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. As we know, this is Christ's prayer. This is truly the Lord's prayer because this entire chapter is devoted to his prayer. He says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So the Father and Son are one. And we'll talk about a little later how they are one. How are God the Father and Jesus Christ one? They're different beings. We know that, don't we? They have different names. Jesus said that his Father was greater. So that tells you that that's two different individuals, isn't it? So they're not one in the sense that that is taught by the doctrine of the Trinity. They are one in the same way that we are to be one with them and with each other, as shown in some more verses here. So let's pick up in verse 20 and continue reading. And how he was really concerned about the church being one as the Father and the Son are one. So starting in verse 20, we'll read through verse 23. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So we know that the Father and the Son are one in character. They're one in love. They're one in spirit. And you could say they're one in motives and purpose. They truly have oneness in everything that they do. They are oneness in purpose in everything that they accomplish and want to accomplish. So some of the examples, or a few examples that we're going to cover today, and you don't need to write these down because we'll cover them one by one as we come to them. But what we want to cover is, number one, is they're one and they work together in creation. And number two, they work together in the resurrections. Number three, they work together in judgment. And number four, they work together in redemption and salvation. And number five, the kingdom. We will look at the verses then that shows that how they work together in these areas and how how it shows their oneness. But first, let's look at a foundational scripture. It's found over in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. It says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." Now let's focus on a couple of words in this verse. "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things." The word "of" is translated from the Greek word "ex," sometimes spelled "ek." In the Online Bible Lexicon, it says, "a primary preposition denoting origin, the point which action or motive proceeds, from, out, of place, time, or cause, literally or figuratively." So that's what the little word "of" means. Now let's take the next word, "and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." So the word "through" is translated from the Greek word "dia," dia. The Online Bible says of it, "a primary preposition denoting the channel of an act." In the King James, it is translated as "by." Note the definition uses the word "channel," but we could also use the word "conduit." Now, if you are a plumber or electrician, you know what a conduit is, don't you? In water, it might be the water pipe. So the water pipe is the conduit to bring the water from the source to where it's needed. Or in the case of electrical wiring, you may run the electrical wiring, and again, it's to bring the energy of the electricity from the source. As far as a building, it'd be the power panel. As far as going to the ultimate source, it would be the power company where they generate the electricity. But that conduit is used to transfer that power through to where it's needed in your home or factory or whatever you're using it for. In all that the Father and Son do, it is of the Father and through the Son. We just mentioned in the that this scripture here, this 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, as a foundational scripture. Now, whenever I think of this particular scripture, or when somebody mentions the Trinity, I think of this scripture. My mind always goes to this verse. But let's look at a few more verses here. Let's start with verse 4, and we'll read down through 6 again. Verse 4, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. And even if there are so-called gods," little g, "whether in heaven or in the earth, as there are many gods and many lords on the earth," man has invented them. But in verse 6 it says, "Yet for us there is one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." So we see here that in the world there are many gods and many lords, little g, little l, pagan items. But we're told there's only one God, and it consists of the Father and the Son. But let me read and share with you a little bit about the Trinity before we go on. So in spite of the Trinity doctrine, though, being an invention of the Catholics, I'm always amazed at how quick the Protestants are to defend the doctrine. And it wasn't really their doctrine to begin with, but I guess when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door, that was not one of the items, apparently, because he nailed 95 items, as I understand, that needed to be doctrines that needed to be changed in the Catholic Church. But obviously this one was left out, and the most of Protestantism then accepted it. And so here's some of the things that they say about it. It says, here is one way they express it. Trinity, quote, "The Christian doctrine of the Trinity holds that God is one, but three co-eternal consubstantial persons or hypostases." How do you like all these words? "The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as one God in three divine persons. The three persons are distinct, yet are one substance, essence, or nature. In this context, a nature is what one is, whereas a person is who one is." Now, notice another source added to this, and it comes from gotquestions.com. You can go there and ask the same question and get the same answer. Gotquestions.com. It says, "What does the Bible teach about the Trinity?" Now, you might have noticed in that other quote, Trinity says Christian doctrine. It didn't say Bible doctrine. Did you notice that? But it's a Christian doctrine. Now, here the question, though, they just answer questions that have been sent to them. So, I don't know. I might have even typed this question out. I probably did, because I want to know what the Bible teaches about the Trinity. And here's the answer they give. They said the most difficult thing about the Christian concept of the Trinity is that there is no way to perfectly and completely understand it. Got that? But now I'm going to explain to you how to understand it. But then they're saying you can't. I'm speaking for them now. This is their quote. Continuing on, "The Trinity is a concept that is impossible for any human being to fully understand, let alone explain it. God is infinitely greater than we are, therefore we should not expect to be able to fully understand him." I'll break in here again. We understand about God the things that he reveals to us, don't we? His words, his truth, and with the help of the Holy Spirit. But here they're saying you can't understand it, but nevertheless, we'll explain it to you anyway. Now, here's a statement. Listen to this one. "The Bible teaches that the Father is God." Right. "That Jesus is God." Right. "And that the Holy Spirit is God." You all are Bible students. You ever found in your Bible where it says the Holy Spirit is God? You can raise your hand if you have. The Bible also, that they're going on here, the Bible also teaches that there's only one God. Though we can understand some facts about the relationship of the different persons of the Trinity to one another, ultimately, it is incomprehensible to the human mind. However, this does not mean the Trinity is not true or that it is not based on the teachings of the Bible. Well, part truth, part error, part wrong. Now, let me give you another source. The one God in the Trinity it's 3.1.1, the one God in the Trinity, and obviously this must come from a textbook at Stanford University, because here's the website. It's plato.stanford.edu, and the subject is Trinity, and the document is history.htm. And quote, here's what they say. Early Christianity was theologically diverse, although as time went on, a Catholic movement, a bishop-led developing organization, which at least from the late second century claimed to be the true successors of Jesus' apostles, became increasingly dominant, outcompeting many Gnostics and quasi-Jews or quasi-Jewish groups. That probably would be a reference to people like us. You know, we keep the Sabbath, we keep the holy days, so probably they were referring to quasi-Jews groups. Okay, going on with the quote, still confining our attention to what scholars now call this Catholic or proto-Orthodox Christianity, it contained divergent views about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now listen to this. This is the final statement here. No theologian in the first three centuries was a Trinitarian in the sense of believing that one God is tri-personal, containing equally divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Did you get that? Let me read that again. I think this book is right. It says, no theologian in the first three Christian centuries was a Trinitarian in the sense of believing that one God is tri-personal, containing equally divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's the end of the quote. So this very well tells you then it's an invented doctrine after the first 300 years of the church. And basically what they're saying, it's not in the Bible. Because no one believed it or taught it. And we know from reading 1 Corinthians, the verse there that we read just a few minutes ago, 8 and verse 6, that Paul did not believe in the Trinity. Well, so much for that. Let's jump back into the scripture. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Notice that. Who has given us his Holy Spirit. So God the Father gives us his Holy Spirit. He is the one that engenders us with the Holy Spirit. He begets us. So that is why he is called the Father. So he has given us his Holy Spirit. So this is telling us what the Holy Spirit is. It's his Holy Spirit. Now back to the theme of the day, the architect and the builder. So number one, the creation is of the Father and through the Son. Creation is of the Father because it is of his will, but he did it through the Son. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we see that the throne room of God. In chapter 5, we see Jesus the Lamb comes from the Father, but we are introduced to the Father's throne room in chapter 4. In chapter 4, the four living creatures and 24 elders praise the Father. And they say that he created all things. So let's turn there. Revelation chapter 4. And we'll read a few verses here. Revelation chapter 4. And we'll read 9 through 11. Revelation 4, 9 through 11. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive the glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So this shows that it was by the will of the Father. Now let's look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 through 2. That's Hebrews 1 and verses 1 through 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And we have that same Greek word, dia. So he has appointed heir of all things, whom also he made the worlds. Now back into the Gospels, in John chapter 1, we further understand who Jesus Christ is and what he does. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, In the beginning was the Word, and we know that's Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So we have again the same Greek word. All things were made through him. Now we can go to another scripture that explains the same thing. Go to the book of Colossians. Colossians 1 and verse 15. Colossians 1, and we'll read verses 15 and 16. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in the heavens and that are on the earth, that are visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So the Father's will was to do all of this, but he did it through Jesus Christ. Now let's notice number two, the resurrection is of the Father and through the Son. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Romans 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. And your Bible says, who dwells in you? However, Spirit comes from the word pneuma. Pneuma is a non-gendered word. So you don't use a gendered pronoun with a non-gendered noun. At least I think that's what they're still teaching in school. Do we have any teachers in the room? No? But you have students in the room. But anyway, the way that should read, if I can find where I put that note, it should read, His Spirit which dwells in you. That would be proper grammar. Pneuma, it being a non-gendered word. But because mankind, that is in the Christian world, believes that the Holy Spirit is a person they put the personal pronoun in there. But if you go to a lexicon and look that up, you'll find that it's not correct the way they put it. Also, let's look at John chapter 6, Gospel of John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. We're talking about the resurrection here, aren't we? But he would raise it up at the last day. Verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So in these verses here, we see that it's the will of the Father, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will carry out the resurrection. He said, I will raise him up at the last day. Now let's go to number 3. The judgment is of the Father and through the Son. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 1. And, excuse me, that's verse 17, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. It says, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So now we're talking about judgment. It's of the Father, but the Son will carry it out. Now let's notice John chapter 5 and verse 22. John chapter 5 and verse 22. John chapter 5, verse 22 and verse 23. For the Father judges no one. Well, I thought we just read the Father without partiality judges according to each one's work, didn't we, in the previous scripture? But it's not a contradiction, because that's the will of the Father, but Jesus will actually carry out the function. Back to verse 22 again. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to his Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. As we say, the Father and the Son are on the same page. The Greek word for judges here says, for the Father judges no one, but the Son carries it out. The Greek word well, as I didn't write the scripture down, but somewhere Jesus said, I don't judge anyone. I'm not paraphrasing exactly right. I don't judge anyone, but these words will. And what did he say in his prayer in John 17, 17? He said, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. So Jesus Christ then will judge based on God's word, which is truth. Now back to the definition, though, of judges, because a lot of people really misunderstand this word. A lot of people, when they read the Bible and they come to the word judge or judgment, they think of that final sentencing and cast into hell or the lake of fire, whatever they believe, you know, that final sentencing. But the word judges means a lot more than that. The word is in Greek is krino, K-R-I-N-O. and it's broad in its meaning. The lexicon's properly to distinguish, i.e., or such as decide mentally or judiciously. In other words, it's to make a judgment on a matter. To make a decision. By implication, to try, it can be to try, to condemn, to punish, to avenge, to conclude, to condemn, damn, degree, determine, esteem, judge, go to, sue at law, ordain, call in question. Are you beginning to get the idea of how broad the term is? I'm only halfway through. to call in question, to sentence, to think. It can mean to judge, to pronounce sentence, or to execute that sentence, including doing the punishment if the sentence calls for the punishment. Only by context can one know which of those it means, or what is meant by crino. It can mean just one of those things or all of those things. God the Father does not judge in the sense that he does not pronounce the sentence, but the Son makes all judgments by the guidelines established by the Father. So that's what Jesus meant when he said, I won't judge you, but these words will. So it's the words that the Father gave him and that have been written down in the book we call the Bible. Because we know over there in Revelation chapter 20, when that second resurrection takes place, the books were open, weren't they? And people were judged out of the books according to their behavior and actions and activities and works. In Acts 17 and verse 30, Acts 17 and verse 30. And we'll read 30 and 31. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So here again, it tells you that he will use his Son. It says he, his Son, will judge the world in righteousness by the man who has he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now let's go to Acts chapter 10 and verse 40, a few pages back. Acts 10 and verse 42. Acts 10, 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So we see how that, again, together, they work together on this. This is the will of the Father. It's based on the words of the Father. And so Jesus Christ will carry out judgment based on God's word, which he says is truth. So it won't be an unjust judge. Now, number four, they work together in redemption and salvation. Redemption and salvation are of the Father and through the Son. Now, let's go back to the Gospel of John again, John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 16, very familiar scripture to us. John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What happens to us if we do not believe? we will perish, it says. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So that the world through him, that's the objective, that's the goal. You know, Christianity in general must be pretty discouraged today. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this world and gave his life. He suffered for all of mankind. But yet we have 70% of humanity that does not profess Christianity. That leaves only 30%, if they were all saved, as they put it, that would be saved. So what about the 70%? But we know we keep the holy days. We've got the framework for the whole plan of God, don't we? The whole plan of salvation. That's a wonderful thing to know. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. We are talking about how they work together in redemption and salvation. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let's tie a couple of more scriptures in with that. In John chapter 14, John chapter 14, and notice how that works. John 14 and verse 6, John 14 verse 6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, what's the other side of that coin? He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Well, the other side of that coin would be John 6:44. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Here again, he confirms that he will do the resurrecting. But the point here is, no one can come to the Father except through Christ, and no one can come to Christ except the Father call him. So it's a joint work together, isn't it? They are working together in redemption and salvation. That's one of their onenesses. That's how they work together in perfect harmony. Jesus is the conduit or channel through which God's redemption and salvation flows to us, and he is the conduit or channel through which we can go to our Father. So he gives us the conduit both directions. Through him, we can go to the Father. Okay, let's go to number five. The number five is, the kingdom is of the Father and through the Son. The kingdom is of the Father and through the Son. Matthew 26 and verse 29. Matthew 26 and verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So we call the kingdom that's coming to the world in the millennium, we call it the kingdom of God. But it's also going to be Christ's kingdom too, isn't it? Because he is going to rule over that kingdom on earth. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that he will rule until he has put down all authority. And then he will turn it over to the Father. So he's coming to rule for 1,000 years plus, including the plus is the white throne judgment period. And so when everything is completed and complete righteousness is brought to the earth, and we'll be reading those scriptures in the feast in two months? We had a full moon last night, didn't we? Did everybody get to see the beautiful moon this week? We'll be talking about that. We'll be talking about scriptures that says that the earth is going to be as full of the word of God, of the knowledge of God, as the waters cover the sea. You ever think about that? How much is that? That's total immersion. If you cover the entire earth with water, it says the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth. That saturated. We're a long ways from that now, aren't we? Luke 12 and verse 32. Luke 12, 32, a beautiful scripture. Luke 12 and verse 32. Says, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You remember in Daniel, it says the kingdom will not be turned over to other people, but given to the saints of the Most High. Well, that's what God the Father and the Son are working toward, is to bring things on earth to the point where they can give us the kingdom. It's a big thought, isn't it? Matthew chapter 20 and verse 23. Matthew 20 and verse 23. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and my left hand, or on my left, is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared by my Father. So the Father makes the decisions then about the kingdom of God and about who the top leaders and everything are. Daniel 7, let's go to Daniel. I mentioned it earlier, Daniel chapter 7. Some beautiful scriptures there about what's going to happen in God's coming kingdom. Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 we'll read. Daniel 7, 13 says, I was watching in night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. It sort of sounds to me like that they are providing an escort for him, and this is a ceremonial event taking place. And I think it probably parallels Revelation 19, the wedding event. Verse 14, continue on. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed, as opposed to the other four kingdoms that this prophecy talks about. He is the stone that is cut out without hands, that will come down and destroy those kingdoms. But notice also what it says in verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. That's the scripture I was mentioning earlier. So that goes along with the scripture we read in Luke 12, 32, where it said, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Ephesians 5 and verse 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 5. It says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So this verse here tells us that the kingdom is of Christ and God the Father. It's their kingdom. John 14 and verse 19. John 14 and verse 19. John 14, verse 19. "A little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live. You will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." Another scripture in 1 John tells us that if you love me, keep my commandments. And well, I should have said in 1 John, that was what Jesus said in the gospel. But in 1 John it says, "He that says, I know God and keeps not the commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So we have a number of scriptures in the New Testament that tells us that we are still yet obligated and responsible to keep the commandments. Continuing on here, though, "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Verse 22, "Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So Jesus emphasized that the words he spoke, they came from the Father. They were words that express the will of the Father. The Father and Jesus are one because Jesus always follows the leadership of the Father, whom he also called my God. Jesus said that he would do nothing without the Father, and also said that we can do nothing without the Son. In John 5 and verse 19, John 5, a few pages back, John 5 and verse 19 says, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he, the Father, does, the Son also does in like manner." So if we are called Christians, we are to be imitators of Christ. Now in John 15 and verse 5, John 15 and verse 5, which I mentioned earlier, it says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides," he's talking about conduits again, isn't he? Vines and branches, they provide nutrients, don't they? "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." God the Father and the Son work together in perfect unity and harmony, even though they are separate individuals. They have a perfect oneness in will and purpose. And Jesus prayed that we also be at one with him. So they are together, as we've looked at some of the ways that they work together, they are the perfect example of oneness and unity and working together that we can follow, look at, and follow their example. Let's turn to John 17 and read once again, these words in Christ's final prayer before he suffered in our behalf. So let's go back there and read in conclusion here these words in his prayer again. John 17 and verse 20, and we'll read through 23. It says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them. Why? That they may be one, just as we are one. Verse 23. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me.